There's much happening in the realm of the Spirit that in general my church does not realize. That is not a bad thing. I'm just telling you, there is much that is happening in the Spirit. And just because you don't feel it doesn't mean it isn't happening. Just because you don't sense something major taking place does not mean it isn't happening. I'm moving. And my move is increasing. Within my church, I am examining, I am judging, I'm calling to account, and I am moving in people's lives in ways that maybe you do not anticipate. You see, for those who are pressing deeper into me, there are certain relationships they no longer need in their lives. Too many of my children place too high a value on interpersonal relationships with other Christians. I am not contradicting my word, for I did say that you are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But when it comes to the friendships that you have, some of my children are too close to people who are anchors in their lives. Some of my children are too close to people who are like an infection in their lives. They're hurting them more than they realize. I am working to bring about a separation in my church. The people that you should be around versus the people that you no longer need to be around. You see, there are times when those who had been your friends become strangers. They become strangers when they stop pressing into me, or they reach a point of pressing into me and just don't go any further, or they actually begin backsliding. And for those who are pressing deeper into me, you do not need relationships with other people when those relationships are detrimental to your spiritual progress. Some of you who would hear this would think that I'm laying it upon you to begin examining the hearts of those with whom you're close. And I say, no, you leave the heart examination to me. Keep pressing into me, and I will work in you in those relationships to begin bringing a separation. When it begins to happen, do not try to fix something that really isn't broken. Do not try to interfere with this move. Let me do it. Let me do it, because I can do it in a way that will result in peace being maintained between you and the other people. But if you try and do this on your own without my leadership, you will foster conflict. And that is not what I intend. You must continue to press deeper into me and let me work my work. There are people in your lives that maybe you think are very valuable to you, but the day may come when you'll notice that the two of you are drifting apart. Don't worry about that. Keep pressing into me. For I am raising up those who are pressing into me, and I am working more and more mightily in their lives. I am going to use those who will press into me, come before my throne, stay in my presence, and allow me to work my perfect work in their lives. Please know, I never neglect anyone, but I only do that which is best for my children. So continue to press into me and let me work out the things that need to be worked out. All is well, says the Lord. Well, we've been talking about revival, as you well know. A lot of people have, but not everybody. I'm talking throughout the body of Christ. And it's not a boring subject. A lot of people may see it as a boring subject simply because if you've grown up in church, you always heard revival, that word used. When I was growing up, we would have a revival, maybe twice a week, twice a year. Somebody come in and preach for a week and we had revival. Well, that's what we knew. The truth of the matter is, revival is far more than that. It's supposed to be a move of God that encompasses both the body of Christ and the lost. It encompasses the body of Christ relative to repentance, holiness, you know, get your act together. And as far as the lost are concerned, it's get born again and then hopefully get filled with the Holy Spirit. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, and so forth, really all of those are secondary to the primary objectives of revival. You get people saved, make disciples, and then those within the church, you know, repent, get it right. That's really what God is after. And that's what we're pursuing. The problem is none of us have really experienced revival. So we don't know the fullness of what's coming. All we can do is go by Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at prophecy relative to revival. And you'll want to turn over to Haggai. And that's right after the book of Habakkuk. And it's right before the book of Zechariah. And no, I am not speaking in tongues. These are real books of the Bible. Haggai is a short book. It's only two chapters long. It kind of ought to be three chapters just because of where there's a break, but won't even get into all that. Before we start this, I want to share something that I've shared in the past that you've heard, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say this more than once, but there may be people watching or listening for the first time. So what happens is this. I'll be reading in the Old Testament, and then the Holy Spirit begins ministering to me, and He'll use what I'm reading as a prophetic example for what's going on in the church today. Now, as you read in the Old Testament, if you just read it as literature, well, then that's what it's all about, the Old Testament, what happened back then. But so much of the Old Testament is prophetic for the body of Christ. And I didn't understand that for a long time. I mean, you know, for years. And then as I'm pressing into God, the Holy Spirit's ministering to me, these things begin to open up. And for me, that's really exciting because I see how God was moving back then in preparation for now. So, in Haggai, let me give you just a really brief background of Haggai. He ministered, according to the Hebrew scholars, he ministered in 520 B.C., and he only ministered from August to December. That was it. Now, you know, you think about that. You minister for what? You know, August, September, October, November, December. You minister for 5 months. And you get a book of the Bible. Wow. That's pretty cool, right? and you don't have to turn to this. You can write it down and go back and read it later on. But he is mentioned in Ezra chapter 5 and in Ezra chapter 6. And what happened, Israel had been, a lot of the folks had been released after the 70 years of captivity, and Haggai was one of the prophets who spoke to the people when they came out of captivity. Well, we don't know too much about him other than the short time that he ministered and that he was considered a prophet. But we pick this up in Haggai chapter 1. And there's quite a bit here that I'll probably be reading to you because I tried to document what the Holy Spirit was showing me so that I could maintain accuracy in passing it along. But I want you to get a hold of this, because what I'm going to show you absolutely is describing what's happening and what is coming. But it's up to us. And you'll understand when we're finished. Haggai chapter 1. In verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, stop right there. These names that you're seeing in this verse 1, you'll see these names in other books, like Ezra, Nehemiah, and other, some of the other prophetic books. You'll see some of these names in there. Nevertheless, so Haggai is getting ready to prophesy. Now, when we go through this, I'm not going to spend much time at all making reference to what was happening back at the time when he actually prophesied, you know, thousands of years ago, 2,000 plus, you know, 2,500 years ago. I'm not going to make reference to all of that. What I'm going to do is just pass along to you what the Holy Spirit shared with me concerning what this represents for today. So, in verse 1, we see that Haggai is getting ready to prophesy. Now look at this, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, when he's talking about the house of the Lord, very briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And that Spirit of God is talking about your new nature. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Or you could say it this way, you are the house of God, and that the Spirit of God, the life of God, the nature of God dwelleth in you. Individually, that's me. And if you're born again, individually, that's you. But when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you begin to read how that we are the body of Christ, that the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church. Now, that being true, I am the house of God, the temple, and you are individually. However, we're collectively the body of Christ. Now, since we are collectively the body or the church, and what that means is collectively we are the house of God. You see this? Now, when he wrote here, when he says that there are people who say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. What the Holy Spirit was sharing with me about this is that there are Christians out there right now, and they're talking like there's really no need to get serious with God. There's really no need for us to do what is necessary to get our lives right with God so that His house can be built. Now you're already born again. You're a part of it. But this building part, think about when a house is built. Okay, you start with the foundation. Then you put up the framework. Then you want to get, you know, the trusses, and you want to get the roof done. In other words, the building process of a house is the perfecting process of that house so that the fullness of the owners can move into the house and inhabit. Do you understand what I'm getting at, the imagery here? And what the Holy Spirit was sharing is that there are too many Christians out there, so many who essentially are saying there's no need for us to do what is necessary to build the house of God so that the fullness of who He is can move in, inhabit, and move the way He desires. It is a warning from God. Then we continue in this. In verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Now jump to verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Or in other words, you brought it in, I blew it away. Like dirt, like dust, I blew it out. I blew it gone. I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, or this is why, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. What's the precious fruit of the earth? Souls. He's saying, this is why you're not having revival. This is why it's not going on. And he continues and says, verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. All right, I'll stop there. Back up. Haggai is continuing to prophesy, and in verse 4, God says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? What's he talking about, dwell in your sealed houses? Here's the imagery that he was presenting to me. He said, God is asking, he's putting this to the church. Do you really think that you're benefiting by dwelling or living in these houses you have created for you while completely ignoring my house? By completely ignoring my spiritual home, which is us as individuals, but collectively as the church. Speaking to a congregation, he would say, what? You think that all this work you've put forth to build this thing you walk into every Sunday, you think that's got it? And you've ignored my house this whole time? And God says, verse 5, thus saith the Lord of hosts, look at this, consider your ways. Consider what you have done. You've ignored my ways. Consider your ways. What you've done to produce what you have. He says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, and there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What does verse 6 represent? Verse 6 represents all the programs, all the this, all the that, everything that a church does to try to bring the people in. Everything a church does and calls it, this is of God. Everything a church does that is the work of their own flesh, the work of their ways. What they sit around in their councils and come up with, we got to do this, we have to try that, we have to implement this thing over here. And God is saying, haven't you figured out? You keep doing all your verse 6 stuff, and my presence is still not there. You're still not seeing what I'm after, even though you've created this and you've made it look good. He says in verse 9, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. You were looking for great results. You were distracted by what you have done, and you think you're accomplishing great things for me. Let me kind of clue you in here. When you have a genuine move of God, now hear me on this. When you have a genuine move of God, You do not need flashing lights during your service. When you have a genuine move of God, you don't need to turn the lights out during praise and worship or during the sermon. When you have a genuine move of God, you don't need mirror balls. You don't need strobe lights. When you have a genuine move of God, you don't need fog machines. When you have a genuine move of God, you don't need screens with all kinds of images and cartoon characters and whatever else you get. You don't need that. Do you hear what I'm saying? You don't need it when it's a genuine move of God. When it's a genuine move of God. That stuff is what God is, that is the verse 6 stuff. When it's a can you imagine? Okay, think of it this way. A church has a new pastor. He starts this coming Sunday. Just so happens it's Jesus. And so Jesus shows up for a meeting with the staff before his first Sunday. And so many churches today, they have, you know, pastors are a dime a dozen. You got the pastor this, the pastor that, here a pastor, there a pastor, everywhere a pastor, pastor. And so he's sitting there in this staff meeting, and the worship production pastor says, Jesus, we can't tell you how happy we are to have you here. This is so cool, man. And then they all start slapping each other high fives and, you know, fist bumps. Jesus, yay, pastor. And the worship production pastor says, Jesus, we're ready for you, man. This coming Sunday, it is going to be awesome. When you stand up, we're going to have a special light display shining down on you. And I mean, buddy, everybody's going to see you. And when you start talking about the glory of God, we've got the fog machines already. And they're going to start producing that fog. Then we have special low-powered fans set up to start blowing that fog in your direction. And so the people are going to see the glory of God rising up as you speak. And then when you start talking about the glory of God, actually speaking about it, then we're going to have a special light shining down on you so that you glowed like the glory of God is all over you. And then, and Jesus, he's looking at them. Can you imagine the looks he's giving? And you know, they're all sitting around saying, yeah, it's going to be great. And then Jesus, when you start talking about the lilies of the field, we've got images. We're going to flash up on the screen of the lilies. Fields are full of lilies. And when you start talking about the fowls of the air, Jesus, we've got special video. Birds are going to be flying all over the place. Jesus, it's going to be so cool. And then Jesus says, hold on, guys, hold on just a second. How about this? We leave the lights on. We turn the fog machines off. We turn the flashing lights off. We leave the screens blank. I just deliver some truth and then heal some people. How about that? Ah, Jesus, come on, man, that's so, like, way back when. Jesus, you gotta do something to capture the people's attention. You gotta do something, Jesus, that's gonna pull the people in. Well, you know what, when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't think Jesus had too much trouble pulling people in. Come on now. And so what's happened is this. Verse 9, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. But in those churches, they think it's great. See, this kind of stuff goes on. It doesn't matter if you've got a church of 25 or 25,000. Doesn't matter. It does not matter. When you have a move of God, a genuine move of God, you do not need any of that. Absolutely none of that. And he says, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. In other words, that which you did, it didn't produce what you really thought it was going to produce. You brought it into the place that you've called a church dedicated unto me. And what you didn't see is that I just blew it away from my face. Because I don't want to see it. The problem is you didn't blow it away from your face. You kept it. And then where he says, verse 10, well, and because, verse 9, because of mine house that is waste. He calls it waste. He says it's wasted. You've got churches that are wasted out there but they're in pristine condition. They have incredible everything as far as the world is concerned. They are second to none when it comes to Hollywoodizing the church. But he says, no, it's a waste. Why would it be a waste? Because if he's not there, guess what? It's a waste. And he says, and you run every man unto his own house. Not to my house. To his own house. In other words, you're neglecting what you should be focused on so that you can continue to propagate and build with your own hands, with your own plans, with your own desires. You see this? And he says, verse 10, therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. In other words, you think that my glory is falling on everything that you do, but it's not. And you think that these thousands of people that are in your church, that this is revival, says, no, you don't understand. Start preaching holiness and repentance and see how many of those people stay. You don't have the true fruit of the earth in there. You have people. You have a social club. You have a religious gathering. But you really don't have the true fruit of the earth that I'm after. He says, verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil. Symbolically, corn, the word, new wine, the new nature, oil, the anointing, the Holy Spirit. When he says, I called for a drought upon this, again, symbolism. And upon the ground that bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hands. He's saying, no, you don't get it. I am not blessing when you stand up and say you're delivering the word. You have diverted your life and me away from me and onto performance. I can't bless that. And what you think is the Holy Spirit is really not. There, I mean, don't get me wrong now. God can move in any situation. All right? You understand that? But what we're talking about, well, you know what we're talking about here, what the Lord's trying to get across. How that it's not happening the way people think. And when, see, it can be so easy to become enamored when you see these things. You know, I get these magazines that talk about church production and church, I forget the other one, development. In other words, it talks about like architecture and things like that that can be done in churches. And I found both these magazines really interesting. The church production, some of that stuff is like, you've got to be kidding me. It was amazing. This one article, they were interviewing somebody from one particular church, big church, lots of stuff. And this person said, yeah, what we want to do is we want to do everything we can so that the people aren't distracted, you know, from what God is doing. And they had a picture of the sanctuary. And I'm thinking, wait a second. You've got all these colors, and you've got these beams of light flashed up on the wall. You're trying not to distract people. But you're distracting people. So, you're distracted from what you think you're not doing. Does that make sense? In his mind, we're not distracting people. We're getting them to focus on the Lord. Really? That's not what I see in this image. Not at all. But God is saying, I can't bless this. It's the work of the hands. It's the work of the flesh. You're doing everything. We're not talking about people that say, oh God, we hate you. No. We're talking about people that say, God, we love you. And we're going to prove it by doing everything we can to impress you. What was that song we were singing a little bit ago? Nothing else. Nothing else but you. Nothing else but you. It doesn't take flashing lights and colors and imagery to get God's attention, to get Him to show up. All it takes is heart. All it takes is heart. But now, we skipped verse 8. And there's a reason. Now look at verse 8. God says, in the midst of this correction, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. As soon as I read this, the Holy Spirit said, remember what happened with Moses? Remember what happened? What did he do? He went up the mountain. What did he go up with? Nothing but himself. He went up the mountain to do what? To be obedient to God's instruction. God said what? Come up the mountain, and I'll meet you there. And so he went up to meet God. He didn't know exactly everything that was going to happen. He just knew he had an instruction from God. Come up here, I'll meet you there, and I'll give you some things. He says, okay. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He goes up, and he meets with God, and what happens? The glory cloud covers the mountaintop. Flashes of lightning. Moses didn't do that. Moses just did what God told him to do. And God responded to Moses' obedience. Now, Moses went up the mountain, and what happened? Well, the glory of God, you know, the lightning and the rumblings and so on and so forth. But Moses is up there, and what does he receive? He receives the Word of God. He receives the instructions from God. Instructions on so much, including how to build the tabernacle. And not only that, he received the glory of God. Remember what happened? When he came back down, he didn't know that the glory was all over him and his face was shining. And the people said, Moses, man, you've got to do something. We can't stand to look at your face. His face was glowing so much, it hurt their eyes. It convicted them. It bothered them. And they said, you've got to cover that up. You have to put a veil over your head, over your face. And so that's what he did. Now look here, God says, verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Here's what this means. God is saying, you know what? Lay your stuff aside. Lay it aside and come up into my presence. And when you come into my presence, I'm going to give you what you need to build what I want built. And when you do it my way, I will be pleased with that, and I will be glorified. My glory shall begin to manifest. But you've got to come into my presence. It takes effort to go up into God's presence. It took effort for Moses to go up the mountain, however high he had to go. It takes effort. You have to work at it. You don't just go to bed and wake up, whoa, the mountain, whoo, here we are. No, it takes effort. You have to set aside time to go up the mountain. Now, if you pick this up in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now notice this. In verse 12, the instructions are given. It says, Zerubbabel and Josedek, with all the, see that next word, remnant, see that? And then down in verse 14, it also talks about, in verse 14 it says, Shealtiel and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. See that? Two times you see that word remnant, verse 12 and verse 14. The other day I was praying about not this message, this came after, but a couple of weeks ago, I'm praying, 3 weeks, whatever it was, about revival, and the Lord spoke up to me and he said, all I need is a remnant. All I need is a remnant. That's it. That's all I need. All I need is a remnant. What's happening now in the body of Christ? a remnant is separating itself unto God. Symbolically, a remnant is going up the mountain. And he says here, in verse 12, that the people heard the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. It says the people feared, and they begin to take action. And when they did, the Lord responded, and he says, I am with you. And you'll notice in verse 14, it says that the leadership and the remnant of the people, they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, in verse 14, this word work, and I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but I think it's meleka. Maybe off on that, but its principal meaning in this verse is ministry, service, employment, labor, but never servile or forced slave labor, work, performance. It stresses, now listen to this, it stresses skilled labor and the benefits which came as a result. Okay, now this is interesting because what we see in verse 14, it's, the governor, the high priest, and then it talks about the remnant of the people, and they, all these people, all of them came, it says they did work in the house of the Lord. Another way to say that is they did skilled labor in the house of the Lord. What? Do we really believe that all these people were experts in metal and in stonework and in carpentry and whatever else they had to do? Let me share with you what this is talking about. It's talking about the leadership and the remnant gathering together in the house of God and doing work or skilled labor. You say, okay, well, what do you mean by skilled labor? What would be skilled labor for a Christian? Two things. Skilled labor. Praying in tongues and worship. Those two right there. That's skilled labor. Because those are the only two that a Christian can do instantly. The moment they're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the only two they can do that would be considered skilled labor before God. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about, confessing the Word of God? Well, hold on now. What if that new believer does not have a Bible? What if that new believer cannot read? Then that new believer does not know what the Bible says, cannot read, cannot confess what they don't know. Do you follow what I'm saying? But the one thing that a new believer can do, filled with the Holy Spirit, they can pray in tongues. That is skilled labor. In other words, you cannot get any perfecter when you pray than when you're praying in tongues. Likewise, when it comes to worship, you don't have to know how to read the Bible. You don't have to be able to quote scripture. All you have to be able to do is say, Jesus, I praise you. I worship you, Jesus. I glorify you. I magnify you, Jesus. I love you. Praise your holy name, Jesus. That's worship. Didn't Jesus say about the Father? He says, He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter if you can read the Bible or not. He said, I'm seeking for those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. And you can read in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, how that praise is perfected in babes and sucklings. In other words, the moment somebody gets born again, they're now qualified to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is skilled labor. So when we come together in the house of God, two things that we can do, whether we have a Bible, whether we can read the Bible, whether we're fasting or not, there are two things we can do, skilled labor, and that is pray in the Spirit and worship Almighty God. That is skilled labor unto Him. And then if you continue here in chapter 2, look at pick it up in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, that word residue, it also means remnant, to the remnant. In other words, we've got a separation here. And the only people who are really going to hear this will be the leaders who have their ears attuned unto God and the remnant of believers who have their ears attuned unto God. A lot of people physically, Christians physically can hear it, but when it comes to understanding and receiving it, the only ones who are going to are those who are considered as the remnant unto God. And he says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Comparison of what? The original. Look at this again. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Here's what this is speaking of. And I'll just read it to you. Consider what you read about the church in the book of Acts and compare that glory to what you see today. Doesn't the church today pale in comparison? Absolutely. See, this right here, this verse 3, it's not simply talking about outward manifestations of power. It's talking about the church relative to both power, the healings, the miracles, and so on and so forth, but the word that was taught and the emphasis on repentance and holiness. What happened in the book of Acts, we read it, we weren't there, but we read about it, we read it described in Scripture, then we compare to what we're seeing happening in the body of Christ today. And we come to the conclusion, you can't compare the two as being equal. The potential is there, but the reality is not. This isn't something that just happened over the last 25 years. This is something that's been going on for a long time. This is why we haven't been seeing the fruit of the earth harvested into the kingdom. It's because the church has gotten off focus. There's been so much over the last 40, 50 years. There's been so much emphasis on the bigger church, the better church, the larger church, the best this, the best that, the best of everything. What? That church has a, you know, Canon Model 627-854 camera? Well, hey, we're going to get the Model 982-6348-2117 camera. We'll have the better camera when it comes to our streaming. All of this stuff that's going on. It's why we haven't had revival, because the focus has been on building the local church as opposed to building the house of God. And he continues here in verse 4. Now look at this. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. He says, yet now, three times in this, he says, be strong, yet now, be strong. As that applies to us today, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it talks about don't be weary in well-doing. Do not get weary in well-doing. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. In other words, God is saying here, be strong, be diligent, keep pressing in, don't give up, don't stop, because I've given you a word that I will move. I've given you a word, my presence will be there. Don't stop, don't give up, keep pressing, because it's worth it. He says, verse 5, he's saying, I've promised you, I've given you a word. In this covenant that I have with you through the blood of my Son Jesus Christ, I'm holding to my word, and I'm telling you my spirit will remain among. The Holy Spirit is going to be here. He's going to move. He is going to respond to this. And he's going to bring about a mighty, incredible work of God. Now you'll notice here in verse 4, toward the end of verse 4, he says, you know, be strong three times. And then he says, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, and work. Now this word work is different from the word work in chapter 1, verse 14. This word work, it comes from the Hebrew word asah. And what it means is to work, to labor, to toil, to make, construct, to build, to accomplish, to constitute. But here's what's interesting. In Scripture, this word is used to describe God's creative power. God's creative power. You say, well, how does that fit into all of this? Well, listen, Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here's what this is telling us. This particular word, work. We go into the house of God. We press in, you know, with that skilled labor of praying in the Spirit and of worship. And what happens is, that opens the door for God to move in us, to work in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that we as individuals have our house built according to His perfect will. But then collectively, when we come together, this house is built according to His perfect will. His creative power gets involved through our prayers and our praise and worship. His creative power begins working on the inside of us, and as it begins working on the inside of us, bringing about His will, it then begins working on the outside of us, and it's what we call the beginning of revival, the institution, the implementation of revival. And then if you look in verse 6, beginning in verse 6, here's what we see. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, verse 3, think about what you read in the book of Acts. And how what's happening now can't compare to what happened back then. And so I'm telling you, verse 4 and 5, work, work, be strong, don't give up, don't stop, keep pressing in, continue to pray, continue to praise and worship, and allow my creative power to rise up within you and to begin working within you, because I've given you a word and I will keep my word. And let me remind you, verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while. In other words, it's not going to happen in the blink of an eye. It's not going to happen overnight. This is something you have to keep pressing into. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, we're going to see a move in these last days that is going to supersede what is recorded in the book of Acts, because we have pressed into God and allowed Him to work His creative power in us, and revival is going to happen, praise God. It's going to happen. This is a word from God. The thing is, we have to do our part. We have to do, like he says here, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we have to be strong. We have to do our part. And he says, there in verse 6, where he says, yet once, it is a little while. We can't give up. Even though, well, this kind of goes along with a little bit of what he said in that prophecy right before the message. Things are happening in the Spirit that we may not feel, we may not sense, but it's happening. When we come together and we pray, we spend these times of prayer together, these times of praise and worship, something's happening. Sometimes we can tell. Something's happening. But we can't get into this, boy, wasn't that great last night? Wasn't that great last Sunday? Wasn't that great on Wednesday? And think that what happened on Sunday and what happened on Wednesday stopped when we got in our cars and drove home. He's working. Look, God doesn't punch a time clock. And when we get in our cars, He doesn't clock out and go home. Because when we are pressing into God, when that is our heart, that is our attitude, when we are pressing into Him, then what we do here initiates a work in us that continues. And we help facilitate it by continuing to seek Him when we're away from here. And He says, look, it's going to take a little time, but this is going to happen. And this, where He says, I'm going to shake all nations. This tells me This is a worldwide move. This isn't just here. This tells me that He's working in a remnant around this world. And He's going to shake all nations. All nations. Russia, China, North Korea, Venezuela. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, we might build walls to keep certain folks out, but I don't care how big a wall you build, you can't keep God out. He just blows on it and knocks it over. And He says, I will fill this house with glory. I will fill this house with... I want my house, me individually, I want my house to be filled with glory. I want this house to be filled with glory. And that's going to take all of us pressing in for that glory to fill us and then fill this place. I'm telling you guys, we are pressing into something beyond anything we've ever experienced. We get a little bit of it as we read the book of Acts. We see what happened there. It's almost like God is saying, read the book of Acts. Okay? All right. It was never supposed to end. It was supposed to continue and increase. That's why the glory of the latter is going to be greater than the glory of the former. Because they started it. We build upon that foundation and the glory increases. The larger the foundation, the more glory it can support. You understand that imagery? Guys, we're in the right place. Praise the Lord. And the same thing's happening out in Tulsa. The same thing is happening down in Immokalee, Florida. The same thing is happening wherever people are doing this. It's happening. Don't go by what you feel. Go by what God has said, I will do in response to your labor. You will see the glory of revival. Praise God. Please stand.